beautiful songs this morning. If you'll open up your Bibles this morning, we are in Psalm 32. An amazing couple of verses here. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us, Lord, and what you do for us every single day, that even though we have ultimate forgiveness of our sins through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you continue to forgive our sins each and every day as we just desire to walk closer in step with you, Lord. We just thank you that we can have joy in that, Lord. And we just pray that we would indeed be more and more Christ-like each and every day as we get to know you better, Lord, and what you want for us. We just pray now this morning that as Pastor Craig preaches this morning and delivers this message, that we would indeed grow closer to you and that we would have a better understanding of what it is that you want for us in our lives. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm 32, as we make our way through the series in the Psalms. The heading of this psalm, Psalm of David, is called a maskil. A maskil in the Hebrew. And while there are a few varying ideas as to what that word means exactly, many students of the Bible believe that it has something to do with the teaching or contemplating of a lesson learned. In fact, I think some translation might even have the word contemplation in there. But it has something to do with the contemplating or teaching of a lesson learned. Basically, we've learned a lesson, and now we're going to contemplate it or communicate the lesson that we did learn. Well, there are 13 maskil psalms, and each one appears to portray just that, a lesson. Well, Psalm 32 is a lesson on God's forgiveness of his children. And it begins by saying, blessed or happy or joyous is the person who receives that forgiveness. I want you to imagine for a minute that you bought a brand new house. You had it built. It's a beautiful, maybe even your dream house, okay? You bought this brand new house, and a few months into the mortgage, you realize, I overspent. I have made a huge mistake here. There is no way that I'm going to be able to pay back this debt. So you write a letter to the mortgage company, and you explain your situation. And you ask them if there's anything that they can do to help. And about a week later, you get a letter in return, and it says something like this: Dear Mr. Jansen, or you, okay? Dear Mr. So-and-so, according to the law, you are bound to this contract. You are bound to this contract. We have the right to take legal action if you do not pay as agreed. In fact, according to the law, we can sue you and take everything you have and even send you to jail if you do not pay as agreed. However, we knew that you could not afford this house when we gave you the money. We knew your finances. We knew that you made a huge mistake, and because you have now acknowledged that mistake and are seeking forgiveness and wanting to correct it in the future, we would just like to erase your mortgage and give you the house. How happy would you be, right? And of course, that happens every day in the banking world. Not. But it does in God's realm. It does in God's realm. That is exactly how God operates. He knows we're going to fail him. He knows that we can't pay our sins debt. He wants us to seek forgiveness. He wants us to correct our actions in the future. And therefore, he will forgive completely our mistakes. And blessed, happy, joyous is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And in introducing this lesson this morning, the lesson of this psalm, David actually lists three blessed results of forgiveness. Now, what I'm going to give you here is not the topic of our lesson, but the results of what we're going to look at. And here they are. First of all, transgressions, it says, are forgiven. A transgression is the crossing of a line. It's doing something that God says, don't do it. And we've crossed that line. We're told here in these first two verses that transgressions are forgiven. God will forgive that. But also, secondly, we learn that sins are covered. Sin is when we fall short of what we could have or should have done. We knew the right thing to do, but we missed the mark. Sometimes we knew it beforehand. And we're told here that God will cover that. Literally, he pays the price that we could not pay. And then the third result is, it says, iniquity is not imputed. Iniquity is our naturally mischievous character. The fact that we, by nature, are prone to sin. And then that word impute is actually an accounting term. And it means that God will not count our mischievous characteristics against us. These are why we can be happy. This is something to be joyous over, all right? But the lesson of this psalm is, how do we come to that point? How do we come to that happy point in our fellowship and relationship with our Lord? How does a child of God respond really to the forgiveness that God so freely offers? And I want us to note that this psalm is actually speaking of one who is already a believer in God. Okay, this is what we're going to look at today, is not the way of salvation. It's not the way to obtain eternal life. That is through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. This that we're going to look at today is the way of happiness in a believer's life because of the forgiveness of God, because really of the work of Christ on the cross. Okay. And the lesson of the psalm teaches us four stages that lead to happy forgiveness, blessed, joyous forgiveness. Blessed forgiveness is our subject. Psalm 32 is our passage. And the very first stage is this: confession of sin. Confession of sin. Okay? No, it isn't. Scratch that. It isn't confession of sin. It's conviction of guilt. See, when you have technology up here and you double push a button, you go to point two instead of point one. So, point one is conviction of guilt. All right. Verse 2 ends, it says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, what we're talking about here, the person who is happy is first one who has been brought to a place where he's not trying to hide his sin. He's not trying to deceive anybody about it. They have been convicted of their guilt. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a poem called The Telltale Heart, probably one of his more known poems. And it tells of a caretaker, of an elderly man, who for some reason the caretaker decided to murder this elderly man, okay? It describes his plan, the execution of that plan, and then the hiding of the body in the floorboards of the house. Gruesome, I know. However, during the act, the old man screamed. And the neighbors heard that scream, and they ended up calling the police, who shortly thereafter came to the door and began asking questions to this caretaker. And in the course of their questions, the caretaker was actually very calm, and he actually convinced the police that nothing had happened. All right? But the more he convinced the police nothing was wrong, the more guilt grew, growing to the point that he actually began to think that he could hear the old man's heart beating in the floorboards again. And the guilt began growing to the point where he was becoming worried and nervous and even physically sick over what was going on. Growing to the point, as he's still having this conversation with the police, growing to the point that it was that the heartbeat was so loud in his head that he thought the police could not possibly not hear this. And the longer he tried to hide what he had just done, the louder the heart of that old man beat. Until finally, he couldn't stand it any longer, and he confessed, "I admit the deed, tear up the planks, hear, the beating of his hideous heart," he screamed. Guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body. Guilt is to the conscience what pain is to the body, and the longer we try to ignore it, the longer we try to ignore that guilt and hide it and cover it up, the longer we keep silent about our sin, the more painful those convicting symptoms become. Look at verses 3 and 4. David says there, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my moaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." These are symptoms of convicting guilt. What are they? Well, first of all, weakness. Literally, physical weakness. David says, "My bones were growing old." Now, there are many who believe that David wrote this psalm in response to his adulterous affair and even conspiracy to murder surrounding Bathsheba. Psalm 51 also talks about it. In fact, in Psalm 51, he promises to teach others about God's forgiveness. Well, this psalm could be the fulfillment of that promise. This maskil, this teaching psalm, Psalm 32. All right? This psalm could be that. Well, he tried to hide that sin for almost a year. Actually, it was over a year. And he says, "I began to feel like an old man, frail, just completely weak, slumped over in weakness." That's the first symptom, weakness. The second one is worry. He says, "groaning all the day long." Now, I don't know about you, but when I worry about things, I literally groan. I do. In fact, Janine will hear me across the house and ask, "What are you worried about now?" I'm groaning. The third symptom is weightiness. He says, "Day and night, your hand," that is God's hand, "was heavy upon him." We may feel as though God is chasing us, a heavy hand of chastening on us, and rightly so. He probably is. And then the fourth symptom is wilting. He says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Guilt can disrupt our lives. It can disrupt our appetite. It can disrupt our sleep. It can disrupt our thought life. It can even disrupt our physical health, our bodies. It can tear us apart spiritually, emotionally, and even physically. Well, what is the lesson, the first lesson here concerning conviction of guilt? Well, it's don't keep silent. Don't try to cover it up. Don't try to justify that sin. Don't keep silent. In fact, 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Which actually takes us now to stage two. Stage one is conviction of guilt. Stage two is confession of sin. Confession of sin. Look at verse 5. He says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Basically, David had come to the point, and if you know the story, it was the prophet Nathan who helped him along in this, came to the point, "I admit the deed. Tear up the planks. Here is the beating of his hideous heart." I had a professor in Bible college that said, "Keep short accounts with the Lord." Keep short accounts with the Lord. It's a saying that stuck with me. Know that we will transgress, okay? I pray never to the point of murder, okay? But know that we will sin. Know that our mischievous character will, when we let it, get us into trouble. But in the moment, realize that we have just transgressed and sinned. Don't wait. Don't try to hide it. Confess it to the Lord right now. Keep short accounts with the Lord. This is not an excuse to sin. Really, this is to minimize the consequences of our actions. Because our actions do have consequences in this life. And keeping short accounts minimizes them. Confess the sin to the Lord, it says. In fact, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That is one of his ministries right now, is we can pray to him, we can confess to him, we can bring those things to him and seek the mercy and forgiveness that we so need. Confess it to the Lord. It's between you and him. He is the one we sinned against. He is the one who paid the price, suffering on the cross for those sins. What is confession? Well, here are three things about confession. Number one, confession is acknowledgement of sin. And it is, I think, specifically to the Lord. It is literally stating to the Lord that we have offended him. We have sinned. We have transgressed. We have done something that offends our Lord, and it's contrary not only to his nature, but what he desires of us. I acknowledge that now. All right, it is specifically to the Lord, but I think also an acknowledgement of sin, I think it is also separately to the person or people we have sinned against. David, the king of Israel, king of all of Israel, is right here using this psalm, Psalm 32, along with Psalm 51, to confess his sin to the nation, because it affected all of them. I have sinned. Confession is acknowledgement of sin, but also confession, it's agreement with God. Agreement with God. Look at the first part of verse 6. He says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found." And I think that kind of connects us back to that keeping short accounts with the Lord. All right? The longer we let it go, this expression is kind of a warning to us that the longer we let it go and refuse to agree with God, the more distant he will become to you. In fact, look at the second half of that verse. It says, "Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." So the first half speaks of praying to him in the moment of first conviction and saying, "I have sinned. I agree with you, Lord, about what I did. I was wrong, and I seek your forgiveness now." But for those who do not want to agree with God, we have the second half of that verse, which is a warning. The longer you let it go and refuse to agree, the more distant God is going to become to you. The more difficult it will be to confess, and the greater the consequences will be. So confession is acknowledgement of sin, agreement with God, but lastly, under this heading of confession here, it should include acceptance of forgiveness. Look at verse 7. After all that, he says this, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Notice that upon conviction and confession, David went from hiding his sin to hiding in his Lord. Verse 7 is the proper response, really, to asking for and receiving God's forgiveness. It's the acceptance of it and a restored fellowship with him. "You and I, Lord, we're close again now. I'm in your will again now. We have fellowship again. The guilt, it's gone. It's gone." You see, there is a right and wrong kind of guilt. Guilt, like I said, we talked about this earlier, that it is to the conscience what pain is to the body, okay? Well, right guilt is the guilt we feel before we have sought God's forgiveness. Wrong guilt is the guilt we feel after we've received God's forgiveness. Our passage is designed to bring blessed, happy, joyous forgiveness where the guilt is gone. I want you to listen to a verse from Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. And this is the prophet Isaiah himself speaking to God. He says, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness." Okay, and we're talking about potential sin, perhaps, that he had in his life. He says, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness." But then it says, "But you have lovingly delivered my soul, for you have cast all of my sins behind your back." That's the forgiveness of God. Willingly forgets them. Cast them behind his back as if they are no more. That's blessed. That's happy. Acknowledge your sin, agree with God, and accept God's forgiveness. So we've seen conviction of guilt, we've seen confession of sin, and then the third stage is correction of way. Correction of way is the changing of how we do things so that that same sin issue will not happen again and again and again. Over the past few years, I have made a number, quite a few actually, of trips to McCarran Airport in Las Vegas. And as with many airports that are rapidly outgrowing their allotted land, they have a very confusing network of roads. At least I think they are. If you're not careful, you can very easily end up someplace you really didn't want to be. Well, needless to say, there have been times when it took me, and I'm not kidding about this at all, three loops through that airport to finally get to where I wanted to be. And other times it has taken me 2 tries, all right? But in the midst of that frustration, I have wished, I wish I had someone just on a high vantage point that could see me and then via radio or cell phone direct me and say, okay, don't miss that turn. It's coming up on your left. And he could tell me and guide me exactly where I needed to go. All right? Well, minus the cell phone or radio, that is exactly what God says He will be for us. So that we will not fall into that circle of sin over and over and over again. In verse 8, listen to what God says. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. I will watch you. I'll tell you. I'll instruct you. I'll teach you exactly where to go, when to turn, when not to turn. That is what God does. And then in verse 9, He says this, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. God doesn't want to force us like a brutish animal. God wants to instruct us. He wants to teach us. He wants to guide us in the correct way. And as His children, okay, He wants us to willingly obey. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects. In Hebrews 12:7, it says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not correct? Which means then, in order for you and I to receive God's teaching and instruction and guidance, in order for us to be corrected, we need to listen. We need to listen to God's instruction. Don't be like that brute beast with no understanding. Listen to God's instruction. Take every opportunity to sit under God's word and learn from it. Spend time often with God in His word, listening to what He tells us about Himself and even about ourselves. The better we know God's character, the better we know our own character, the more effective His instruction will be. We need to listen to God's instruction. And secondly, we must learn from God's guidance. Learning is acting in accord with the instruction we received. It's not just gaining the facts and truth about God and ourselves. It's allowing these truths to guide and mold our lives. It's being transformed, really changed more and more into the likeness of our Lord. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. in Psalm 119:11. It says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." In Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Psalm 119:106, "I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments." Correction of way is the changing of how we do things so that the same issue will not happen again and again and again. For David, it was idleness. Idleness that led to his sins surrounding Bathsheba. David, for him, he needed to be busy. Busying himself in the Lord's work, what the Lord would have him do. What do I need to change so that I will not get caught in that same sin again? Am I not spending enough time in God's Word? Am I not spending enough time in prayer? Am I not spending enough time with God's people? Do I need to replace some of those idle habits with godly, productive ones? There's a ministry called Teen Challenge, and it's a ministry to at-risk youth. And I believe it began in New York, but the ministry is throughout the country now and available. But it was born out of a commitment to pray. And here's how that took place. Its founder, David Wilkerson, he realized that he was spending a lot of time in front of the television. So, and for his issue was, I guess, idleness. So he decided he's going to sell his television, and he's going to take those 2 hours that he was spending each night watching it and begin praying for something to do that would be productive for God. And it was out of that months of praying, in fact, it was a few months later, that the Lord led him to the very productive ministry of Teen Challenge. Thus far, our stages have been conviction of guilt, confession of sin, correction of way, and the fourth and final stage in this psalm is celebration of mercy. Celebration of mercy. Verse 10 says this, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." Mercy is the withholding of the penalty or punishment that we deserve. Your translation might read loving kindness or unfailing love instead of mercy. And that's because it is God's love for us that motivates his withholding those things. By God's law, we deserve to be eternally separated from him because of our sin. We deserve the destiny of hell. We deserve eternal punishment. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And for those of us who have placed the full weight of our faith in Jesus Christ alone for that salvation, for that eternal forgiveness, Hebrews 4:16 is for us. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is exactly what David had done. He learned the hard way. He hid his sin, or at least thought he had hidden it, for quite some time before he was convicted and confessed. But now, here he is, rejoicing in that mercy. rejoicing in it because he came boldly before the throne of grace and received the mercy and help in his time of need. That is exactly what we must do. And as we do, we can celebrate God's mercy too, because it is all on the basis of God's love for us. Trust God for mercy. It is his mercy that saved us from eternal judgment, and it is his mercy that restores believers to fellowship after we have sinned. Be glad for mercy. Verse 11 says this, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Not only did David experience this mercy, but he is here encouraging all believers to experience and celebrate the mercy that God offers. Through conviction of guilt, confession of sin, and correction of way. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." A couple married for 15 years began to have increasingly more disagreements in their marriage. They wanted to make their marriage work and agreed on an idea, actually, that the wife had. And for 1 month, they planned to drop a slip of paper in what they called a fault box. And one for the wife, one for the husband. And the boxes would provide a place to teach or educate each other about daily irritations. The wife was diligent in her efforts. One note said, "Left the jelly top off the jar." Another, "Wet towels on the shower floor." Another, "Dirty socks not in the hamper." On and on until the end of the month. And after dinner, at the end of the month, they exchanged boxes. The husband read and reflected on what he had done wrong. And then his wife opened her box and began reading, and they were all the same. The message on every single slip was, "I love you. I love you." Christ died for our sins. He died to forgive us our sins. Christ forgives our sins, and he does it all on the basis of love. Know that. Know that. God loves you. He wants us not to justify those things, those sins, those transgressions. He wants us not to try to cover them over and hide them and ignore them. He wants us to come to him. You understand that our relationship as the church to God is like a marriage. Ephesians chapter 4 likens this relationship to a marriage. And sometimes we even have the goal to point to God and think we're pointing out things that he's doing wrong in our life, all right? But he loves us. He loves us. He wants to restore that fellowship. Christ forgave our sins on the basis of life, love. So seek it, accept it, and be happy. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we are very grateful this morning for forgiveness. We thank you first and foremost for the gift of your Son and his shed blood on the cross, which offered eternal forgiveness for our sins so that we could be and would be a child of yours forever. But Lord, we thank you also this morning for the forgiveness in our yet sinful lives. While we are your child forever, we do things in our life, Lord, that displease you, perhaps more often than we care to admit. And Lord, this morning, we thank you for the forgiveness that is offered right now to avoid the consequences of sin. to encourage growth in our lives, Lord, to encourage our becoming transformed more and more into the likeness of your Son. Lord, perhaps there are some here this morning that have a sin that they have attempted to hide, that they have not told anybody about. Father, I pray that this Psalm 32 might be a catalyst in our life to acknowledge that sin, agree with you, and confess it. Father, I thank you for forgiveness, and I thank you for the joy that it brings. And I pray, Lord, that through Psalm 32, perhaps this morning, there might be some that have a restored joy right now. Thank you again for this. We thank you for the life of David that so efficiently communicates the relationship that we have with you. And thank you for the lesson that we have learned through Psalm 32. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
As we sing our last song and are dismissed, I want to reread those last two verses from our passage this morning. Just from a little bit different translation, it says, "The evil person suffers much pain, but the Lord's faithfulness overwhelms the one who trusts in him." So let's be overwhelmed by the Lord. And as the remainder of that passage says, "Rejoice in the Lord and be happy, you who are godly. Shout for joy, all you who are morally upright." So go ahead and stand, and we will sing "Shout to the Lord."
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord on the earth, let us sing power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, for there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing power and majesty. to sing praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I'm having. Nothing compares to the promise I'm having. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Us now with your blessing and bring us back here once again next week. In Jesus' name we pray.